Seven churches. This is 1, 2, 3. This is number 4, all right? We have 3 left after this. This is now the letter to the church at Thyatira that Jesus is giving through the Apostle John, giving these people hope. We've already seen that, if you remember, like the first church to get a letter was Ephesus, and their problem was that they were a church that were, they had abandoned the love they had for God, for Jesus, and abandoned it. They'd left their first love, and as a result, they didn't love Jesus as much as they used to, and that had an effect on the way they loved others as well. And so Christ calls them to repent of that. The church at Smyrna was a godly, faithful congregation that was enduring a lot of pain and suffering, and it was going to get worse. There were going to be more persecution come their way, and so Jesus commends them for standing and encourages them to stand strong, promising them that if their life is taken, that he's the one who has conquered death, and that what Christ has to offer them for eternity is worth more than anything this life would offer. And then last week, Mr. Willis was here bringing it. I was in Frankfurt bringing it. But Pergamum last week, we saw that was a church that they were morally good. They weren't disobeying, but they were tolerating a teaching of a group called the Nicolaitans. And it was a teaching that would lead others to sexual immorality and idolatry. And Christ's call to them was to don't tolerate that teaching. It needed to be taken out. And so we see that now. This morning, Thyatira is very similar to Pergamum of last week, because even though what Pergamum was tolerating teaching that led to sexual immorality and idolatry, Thyatira was actually tolerating sexual immorality and idolatry. Okay, it's progress. And what you see really in these middle three churches, when I say middle three churches, you have two on both sides, but what you see in, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, you have Pergamum that's tolerating false teaching that leads to idolatry and sexual immorality. Pergamum, you see a progression now to a church that's tolerating the actual sins themselves, sexual immorality and idolatry. And in Sardis, you have a church that thinks it's functioning well, but Jesus says you're dead. That'll be next week. And you kind of see like a recipe for the death of a church. It starts with false teaching, progresses to, oh, it's okay, sexual immorality and worshiping other things that aren't Jesus. And that's what kills the church. But it starts with teaching. So we have to be zealous. That's why Jesus is telling them to be zealous with what's taught, what's being taught, who's doing the teaching. And understand that this place, it all belongs to Jesus in a sense, but we are his church, all right? He is the king. And we're not to tolerate, we love people on the outside who don't know Christ, who are living simple life. We're loving them, serving them, trying to bless them. If it all means possible, in all means possible that we can, without morally compromising ourselves or worshiping something else besides God or taking away glory from Jesus, we love and serve them. But inside the church, we do not tolerate false teaching that isn't consistent with what Jesus says in his word. And we don't tolerate sin from people professing to be believers who follow Christ either. All right? And I'll hit that again. So just to make a distinction, I want you to understand specifically what we're talking about. Thyatira was probably the least significant of all the cities. All right? Like nothing. We do have a little bit of Thyatira. They were like in textiles. They somehow had cornered the market on purple. All right? They made purple garments there. They were able to harvest the dye from a root that grew, I think, locally, and also a fish. I read where they would catch this certain fish, and they would cut its throat. Inside the throat, there was like a drop or two of this purple, just a couple drops of it, and then they would harvest it from that fish, and they were able to dye clothing. And we take this for granted because we can buy clothes in any color that we want today, but back then, purple was quite the thing, all right? And so it was, I mean, not only was it a picture of royalty, it just wasn't, white, all right? It wasn't dirty colored, all right? It was purple. And so it was a nice industry to be involved in, and Thyatira had cornered the market. Actually, if you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul, they're heading almost to Ephesus, they're still in Asia Minor, but there was a girl named Lydia, who was a seller of purple garments from the city of Thyatira. There you go. See, I'm not lying. But you see, so that's what they were known. But it was, other than that, there wasn't much going on there. All right. There wasn't like a lot of great natural defenses. It was like a protected city. Like if you want to come attack Pergamum, you'd have to come through Thyatira to do it. And so that city was like destroyed multiple times and built back. I wouldn't want to live there. But it wasn't a place you'd go visit on vacation. It just wasn't anything like Ephesus or anything like that. It was just there. But what we find significant here, or what should catch our attention, is that the longest and most detailed letter is written to this church, which appears to be quite insignificant, which allows us to know that, you know what, God, Christ's metric and our metric isn't exactly the same when it comes to what's going on there and which churches are doing this and which churches are doing that. Christ's metric and ours are sometimes quite different, and the church at Thyatira apparently has significance out of all proportion to the city in which it is located, all right? So we see here that in these letters, in Thyatira, that all of these churches, they have issues. And they have issues and problems in a time that's pretty close. It's like 60 years away from Christ's resurrection and ascension. It didn't take long for churches to start going, you know, batty and doing some bad, doing having problems and doing having issues that needed to be addressed and addressed now. And so as you look at this, what we see is that we see flawed churches, but we see a Savior who looks magnificent in all of them. Our eyes are to be on Jesus. And when Jesus is revealing his word to these churches, he's revealing it to us, and he's calling them and us to live in a consistent manner with not what was going on in Thyatira, but with the reality that he reveals. Our eyes are to be on. He is the Lord of the church. He is unveiled in this book, and we are to follow him. And this isn't just a message to Thyatira. Countless times, seven times, we hear in 2 and 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not just to a specific, it's to all of us, to all the churches specifically. So let's look at this letter to Thyatira. Let's stand as we read. This is God's word, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let me set my timer before, I've been here for about 6 minutes. Yeah, probably. All right, there we go. That way you get out in time. All right, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. God, we pray now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may hear your voice, Jesus, and obey in repentance and faith and in reliance upon your grace. Give us ears to hear what your spirit says to the churches. For your glory and great name, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We see here, as always, Jesus introducing himself with a descriptor found also in chapter 1. He says, describes himself saying to them, I'm the one, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus comes to them describing who he is. And in this description, in verse 18, there's both some Old Testament overtones, which we'll discuss in just a moment, and also really an intentional reference, or I would call it an attack, on the claims of the Roman emperors of that day. One commentator notes that Roman emperors would characteristically claim in their writings and decrees that they were sons of God or of the gods. Sons of their deified predecessors. A letter from Augustus to Ephesus begins this way, and this is the actual letter. He begins, Emperor Caesar, son of the god Julius. And so here Jesus is letting them know, he's not like saying, he's not appealing to his humanity that they beheld when he walked on the earth, when the Apostle John spent at least 3 years with him. He's not appealing to that. He's saying, I am the Son of God. I am God. I'm the one. All right? And so he isn't just a great teacher. He isn't just a prophet. He is God. Someone that maybe ought to be listened to. Not ought, should be. He says, describing himself as he who has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning like just as a blowtorch can cut through the toughest steel, that the X-ray vision, if you will, of Jesus can cut through everything and see exactly what's in the heart of an individual. And we ought to pray for Christ, who has eyes like flaming fire that can cut through and see at things as they are. Pray that he would show us who we are. Because oftentimes we're misled in our hearts in terms of just self-perception. We read in our worship gathering, Willis read in our worship planning time this morning in the book of Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We're not really good in determining what's right or even appraising who we are. It amazes me oftentimes in the New Testament when we see Jesus in a certain city or town, he's walking down the street, he's healing sick people, he's giving blind people sight, he's bringing dead people back to life, he's teaching with amazing authority, and people are opposing him, angered at him, and thinking of themselves that they are in fact serving God in doing so. They had no clue. They were oblivious to the fact that they were not serving God. They were opposing the very God who they are now seeing. That's how deceived we can be. We need a king with eyes like flaming fire that can give us and tell us where we are, if we'll just stop and listen, where we are spiritually. Because I'm afraid so oftentimes that what we feel is true in terms of our relationship with God is not indicative of the reality of what is true. Jesus said, don't be fooled here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven, is not on screen. And there'll be those in that day that say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform many great works in your name? We were on your team. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's an indication there. There are people who were preaching, teaching, said they're doing miracles. They were totally shocked because they were incapable of seeing where they really stood with God. So Jesus announcing to them, I don't have that same problem you have. I have eyes like flaming fire. And I know who you are. I know who they are. I know what's going on. And I see all. And then he moves to his feet of burnished bronze, speaks of his power, his might, judgment that is coming. The That's it speaks of his splendor and his purity. So the Christians in Thyatira would be inspired now by this message to worship Jesus because of who he is. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire will not overlook anything. There's nothing that he'll miss. And there's no blemish in him whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus presents himself to Thyatira as the king, the son of David, the king of the universe, the very son of God who has all power and purity, and the one to whom, the only one to whom we owe our allegiance. The only one. And the only one to be feared from all those who ignore his character and commands. He isn't to be, as the song we just sang, warrior, no one dare now ignore him. There's coming a day when he won't be ignored. He can't be ignored. He isn't to be ignored now. His commandments are not to be dismissed. I remember one time, I've told this before, but it's indicative of a lot of folks. I had a guy that was actually in ministry, said to me, you know, when you think about it, it really doesn't matter how you live since we're saved by grace and not works. I said, bro, I don't know who taught you that. No, but we're eternally secure. If we're in, then it doesn't matter what we live, how we live. Yes, it does. How you live determines, shows if you're in or not. It doesn't get you in, but it demonstrates if you are in. Thank you, Phil. It is. I need some tension cutting, and right there you did it. So, but we mustn't think that his commands can be just forgotten. We mustn't think that because we're saved by grace alone, which we are, through faith, that our obedience has no part to play. Certainly, we are saved by faith, by grace through faith, and in no way is our salvation dependent upon our merit or on our works. Nevertheless, we also need to understand the validity of our salvation. It's demonstrated by our obedience. Faith is accompanied by works. As the Reformers would say, we're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. Or as the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. All right? Our works matter both in life and eternity. Just look at this passage. Look at verse 19. Look at the emphasis on works. Verse 19, I know your works. Your latter works exceed the first. Verse 22, repent of her works. Verse 23, I will give to each one of you according to your works. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end. Oh, listen, brothers and sisters, works matter a great deal. Jesus actually cares how we act. Jesus actually cares who we're having sex with. Jesus actually cares how we live, the language we use, the lifestyle we lead, the things we follow, the idols we follow. Our works carry a great deal, and we can no way think, well, I'm in, so it doesn't matter. We can't say like they did in like the guy that Paul references, whoever that was, that says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, by no means. Not possible. It's not an option to live any way you want to for a child of God. Holiness matters, and as Hebrews 12 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Nor should we expect God's favor in our lives and ministries and in our church, if holiness is not the characteristic mark and the constant ambition of our life together. As a church, we're small, we have an immense amount of problems, but our greatest problem, you know what that is? Holiness. That's what fixes a whole lot of things. Other issues will be solved if we can together grow in holiness. To make that our agenda, to live for Christ unashamed and to follow him with every bit of our person, live for him. And as Paul said, forget what's behind and press on toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Not to be engaged and persuaded and distracted by the culture that is around us. We are called out, separate, to be his holy people. We see here that that they are making some progress in Thyatira. In chapter verse 19, we see a contradiction here. There's sort of a contradiction that Christ sees. I only have 2 points. Contradiction Christ sees and the consequences Christ sends. All right, so just 2 points today. They're probably long points, but they're only two of them, all right? So the contradiction Christ sees, he says in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith and service, and your patient endurance, that the latter exceed the first. So the first thing that we see here is that there's obviously some spiritual progress happening. They're actually doing well in some areas. The church at Thyatira has problems, but these problems still don't keep Jesus from seeing the fruit of the Spirit that's being manifested in their lives. And so it's really just think about it. Jesus is commending them, what it would feel like to be commended by Christ for such things. It says this remarkable description talks about demonstrates their fruitfulness. It's not just that they have a history of love and faith and service and endurance, but here's the deal about them. They're growing. They couldn't point to a rich past, like it's what we used to be. They are progressing. The current works are greater than the first works, right? That's definitely some major spiritual progress. Now remember the church at Ephesus. Remember they abandoned the love they had at first, and what did Jesus say to them? Repent, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you, take a counsel out of his place, unless you repent. What was Ephesus told to do? You've slipped, boys and girls. You need to go back and do the first works, what you used to do, because you're not doing that anymore. Thyatira, he says, no, if you went back to the first works, that would be a regress, all right? I know that your works now are greater than what they used to be. There's been growth there. And so that's amazing. We thank the Lord for churches like Thyatira. We strive to be a church like Thyatira. They're doing better now in many areas in their life than they ever had. And that's important for us to see, because that's the way we're supposed to be in our lives and in our churches. God just didn't save us, didn't apprehend us out of living in the world just to keep us from going to hell. He saved us to not only restore, but to surpass what was lost when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Before they fell, they weren't sinful individuals. They didn't live in mortal, corruptible bodies. They actually dwelt with God and spoke with him there in the garden in Eden. And then when they fell, what happened? When they fell, they lost all that. They became sinners. As a result, we became sinners as a result of that. We inherited their curse. And so part of what God is doing in Christ, reconciling us back to himself through Jesus, it is not only to make us his children, but to make us holy, to make us Christ-like in our character. One day we're going to get a new body that has no sin in it, no sinful desires, nothing, all right? We will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. All right, that's where we're going. We're sinful, we're going to holy. We're going to Christ-like. We're going to be like him and see him as he is, all right? That's what the goal is. It only restores what was lost in Eden. It surpasses that. Adam and Eve weren't even there. Adam and Eve could lose. They obviously could lose what they had. Once we get to where we're going, there's no losing that, all right? So it surpasses what was there. That's the purpose, that God is going to bring glory to himself by rescuing sinners like us and taking us there. But make no mistake, the progression toward that end product starts now. And it should be evident now. We won't be perfect. Even the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained. The Apostle Paul, I think, was the godliest man that ever lived besides Jesus. One of them, top five for sure. And he says, I don't know who would give him, Peter gave him some run for his money there for a while. But he says, not in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained or have already been made perfect. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind, and I press on to take hold of that for which God took hold of me, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's to be evident in our life. There ought to be spiritual progress. It'll be different with individuals. It'll proceed at different pace with individuals. There'll be seasons of regress, but we can look at our life, and as I've said many times, John MacArthur says, It's not the perfection in our life, but it most certainly is the direction of our lives. Are we pursuing Christ and Christ's likeness by living according to His will? We get the Holy Spirit who dwells in us at the moment of salvation, who begins to not only shine the light on all that's corrupt so that we'll hate it, but what does the Holy Spirit do? He makes us holy. And so it does matter, and that's what's happening here at Thyatira. They are making progress. It's in, for instance, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, and I don't know why to include the previous verse, like verse 3 says this, it's not on the screen, but he's introducing or saying hello to them, and he says to them about God, about Jesus, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And he's talking about, here's a descriptor of God, who called us to His own glory and excellence. So when to be called means that in this context is to mean that you're actually a believer. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and Christ, like He did with Lazarus, called, come forth, and we are given spiritual life. We become alive. But what is He calling us to? Verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 says, He has called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the whole purpose of the call. So, we pick up this verse, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, grow. Don't stagnate. Don't stand still. Strive for these things. Seek to add to your faith. All those virtues listed there, they validate the fact that you truly are a believer. All right? And it matters to God. Those who aren't believers, you won't see that progress in the faith. They may come to Jesus, shed some tears, sign a card, pray a prayer, but just give them time and they're gone. All right? You'll see them gone. They're like the seed that's thrown on the rocks or in the weeds. No soil, they die eventually. They spring up with joy, then die. In the weeds, they're strangled by worldly concerns, deceitfulness of riches, those type of things. And so it is important that we pursue those virtues and, like Thyatira, be growing, make progress. And I pray that Christ could say that about us as individuals, that we are going, striving after Christ, that right now we're not in a period of stagnation, but our works now are greater and more holy and more godly than they were years ago, a few years ago. That's our prayer. That's our goal, and that's our prayer. But also need to understand that you say, well, I'm not really going anywhere. Yes, you are. There is no neutral, all right? There is no sitting still here. You're either striving toward Christ or you are drifting away from Christ. The culture and the world in which we live has a powerful current that doesn't allow anyone just to stay neutral, just to stay where you are. You're either going toward or drifting away. And so if you aren't going toward, understand that. You don't have the luxury of just anchoring down where you are. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. As John Owen, the great Puritan, said. So we have Thyatira has this tremendous progress, but now we see a regression. He says in verse 20 and 21, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Do you notice in this verse, or in Revelation chapter 2 to this point, imposters are addressed now. Like, this third time an imposter is addressed. It plagued the early church. It plagues this every church. It has potential to plague this church. Imposters. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus. He said, you have tried, you have examined those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you put them out. To the church at Smyrna, he says, you've come to see there's people there who say they are Jews and are not, and actually they belong to the synagogue of Satan. and another imposter. So you see, there's all these people who are dealing with professing Christians or religious people who are claiming to speak for God, but they do not speak for Jesus. And we're not to allow or tolerate those imposters. This one, of course, is called Jezebel. There's a prominent woman in the church who's leading people astray, and she's an imposter and has been given time to repent, and now is called the church at Thyatira. Their problem was they were tolerating her. They obviously, someone had called them to repentance. She's refused, and they just aren't doing anything about it. They're making room for her and for her followers to practice idolatry and sexual immorality. A pretty significant thing, a thing that shouldn't happen inside the church, as we said. They were to put her out and call those who follow her to repentance as well. We don't know exactly who this woman is. She's a very prominent woman, influential. She claims to be a prophetess. She claims to have these deep teachings, and Jesus actually calls them the deep things of Satan in this. But he calls her Jezebel. That's what he refers to, someone who would lead people astray into sexual immorality. And we don't know anything about her, but just the fact that he called her Jezebel ought to tell us something, all right? Like, some of you are having kids, had kids, will have kids. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. But like, you will be there soon, some of you. But like, when you have a kid, like, you have this like pressure. Okay, do we name kids? Like, do we pick out names that are in the Bible? All right. So do we do that? That might be the right thing, spiritual thing to do. Or do we like name them after family, or just name them after whatever heck we want to name our kids? All right. Well, what do we do? So Audie and I, you know, we debated names, like, do we need a David here, or Zacchaeus, or Eli? What do we need here? Or, you know, or was it family? Should we do that? Should we do family? We just really were vexed back and forth about it, you know. I found a way. I tell this joke all the time. I know you've heard it, but it's hilarious, and it's my favorite joke. But, like, I actually did. It's true. I found a way to do both, to name kid after someone, after something in the Bible, and then after family. Autumn had a great grandmother named Hallie, and I had a great aunt named Lula, and I said, we can name her Hallie Lula, and we'll get both of them. We'll get family and Bible. See, isn't that a good joke? And it's true. That's good. Autumn had this idea that we were just going to come together and like pray and then hold hands and go 1, 2, 3, and we were both going to say the same name. That's how we're going to name our kid. And every name I suggested, like, no. There was a girl that I was in fourth grade with, and she always had a dirty nose. And I don't want to think of my kid every time I look at her. That girl had dirty, that kind of stuff. And some of y'all know, like, some like, what's he talking about? Other people know exactly what I'm talking about because you've had the same conversation. All right? But as we debated names, never was there a suggestion. Let's name her Jezebel. All right. That's in the Bible. Yeah. I actually had a boxer dog named Jezebel. I thought I would call her Belle, but Jezebel just stuck. She's a great dog. Unlike she wasn't living up to her name or living down to her name. She was a great, great dog. But no one picks out Jezebel because she was like the most wicked woman ever. There's some bad gals in the Old Testament, all right? Potiphar's wife trying to seduce Joseph there in Genesis. You had Delilah. Not the girl on the radio. Is she still on the radio? Delilah's on the radio? Okay. I don't listen to that stuff. But not the one who was sort of one of the primary causes for Samson's downfall, Delilah. But Jezebel got him beat. She's the worst of all of them, all right? Jezebel was actually the queen of Israel, the nation divided into Israel and Judah. As Jezebel was a queen, she was married to wicked King Ahab of the northern kingdom. And she was notoriously evil. And she was like the Lady Macbeth kind of, but worse in the Old Testament. She was one in charge. She was driving that chariot, all right? But she and Ahab were just evil, evil people. They were sexually immoral. They were idolatrous. Her name actually appears to be like they've altered it. Like Jezebel, literally it means, here's what it means, whore of Baal. There was two gods that they led in worship, Baal and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the other goddess there. And that's what the Jews called her, whore of Baal. You can see why a lot of people don't choose that name. But she came by it honest. We know the story, like it's in 1 Kings, like read about her in chapter 16, 21. She's so evil. She and her husband devised a plan. Ahab saw a vineyard that was owned by a guy named Naboth. And he wanted the vineyard. And Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. So they killed him. And thought, You know, they're king. Who's going to stop them? Well, there's a problem. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire saw it, and he had a man living in the neighborhood. And out comes Elijah the prophet and says to Ahab and Jezebel, God has seen the evil, this wicked deed that you've done. This is what's going to happen. Ahab, the dogs will lick your blood up. You're going to die, and the dogs will lick up your blood. And Jezebel, as I hear how evil she was, Elijah said, here's what God says. You're going to be killed. You're not going to be buried because the dogs are going to eat you. Your body, your dead body will be eaten by dogs. Now, it didn't happen the next night, but it happened just the way God said. It was that wicked. It was a great sermon preached in the last generation. I encourage you to listen to it. One of the greatest sermons ever preached, preached by a guy named R.G. Lee. And the sermon's entitled Payday Someday. And that's a text it's over, you know, doesn't happen now. God pronounced judgment. This is what's going to happen in the end. But they were notorious, evil people. And Jezebel, like here Thyatira, she led Israel, the descendants of Abraham, into idolatry, into the worship of false gods, and into the accompanying sexual and moral practices that were common with those religions. She led them all away. And this is what God is, what Jesus is, how he is describing this self-proclaimed prophetess that is in the church. She's seducing those who belong to Jesus with her false teaching. And as a result, servants of Jesus, professing servants of Jesus, some are legit, some are illegit, some aren't really believers, they're just saying it. But there are some servants of Christ who are actually now engaging in sexual immorality and idolatry. This teaching would have been very similar. She may have been a Nicolaitan, we don't know, but whatever she was preaching was of the same brand of the Nicolaitans because it was producing the same thing, idolatry and sexual immorality. What it probably had to do with was just giving permission. Thyatira, one thing I forgot to tell you about Thyatira, it was probably one of the things it was most known for besides purple was it had a vast array of trade guilds, like labor unions. It had these trade guilds that were there, and each guild was assigned to a specific deity. And so you have believers there in Thyatira, and they need jobs, right? And so say you wanted to be work with a metal worker or somebody that wanted to sell purple, all right? Purple garments. You would go down and you'd have to be accepted or taken into this guild, this labor union, so to speak. And then they would very regularly, they would have feast and festival to their patron god. Like, I think the patron god in Thyatira was Apollo. Zeus was in there too, but Apollo, I think, was the primary god. But like they would have to go into work here. They would have to go into that with that labor guild. They would have to meet, and then someone would get up and say something like, "Okay, our prosperity and our future depends upon the god Apollo. And so tonight we honor his name by feasting in his name, eating and drinking, and just having a heck of a night." And having a heck of a night would always lead into some form of sexual immorality. And so they were eating meat that was sacrificed to other gods, and then engaging in sexual immorality. And so you'd have to understand, like, if you don't do this, you're probably not going to get a job. And you think, well, that'd be hard. It'd be really hard. Imagine. I learned, like, when I was single, it was a lot easier to be a Christian when I was single, because I didn't care what happened to me. But now I got four of the mouths to feed. Now I got three of the cutest little kids you ever saw. And now they're hungry. And so this Jezebel woman would have had a very appealing message, because she has found a way to twist and turn and say in the church, just go ahead. It's okay. Join them. Do what they do. And Jesus says, that has to stop. That has to stop. And we see that she'd been called to repent, wasn't, and so now she was told that they needed to put her out, excommunicate her, put her out and anyone else who refuses to repent. Now that seems a little harsh, like put her out. It's not to be tolerated inside the church. All right, we live in a day of tolerance, which is really intolerance because the people preaching tolerance really, in order to be tolerant, you have to object to something. You know, you can't be tolerant if you don't object to this. And the people who are preaching tolerance, they aren't objecting to the lifestyles that are being lived. They're saying we're tolerant, but they accept it, all right? It's a lot harder for us to be tolerant when we live for Christ and according to his word. And so I'm not saying we're not to be tolerant out there in the world, but yeah, I am kinda, because we're not called to be tolerant to those who are outside. You know what we're called to those outside? Love them. We're actually called to a higher standard than just tolerance, to love our enemies if they set themselves up as that, to bless those who curse us, not to engage in what they engage, not to preach what they're preaching, but to love them. And trust me, one of the most loving things you can do to someone is tell them the truth. Is Iran making a nuclear weapon? I don't know. I seem to think they are, but I don't know. But let's pretend they are. Assume they are. And they get that thing into Jerusalem. And it detonates. Now, it seems very loving on this end to say, let's just quit with all the defense. Let's quit. With all the sanctions, let's let it go. Let's let them have what they want. That sounds loving, doesn't it? That sounds tolerant. But if they really are, and it really happens, looking back, that's not going to look loving. That's going to look absolutely stupid, what it's going to look like. The apex of foolishness, what they're going to look like. We know judgment is coming. We know what Christ does to those who rebel against him and refuse to follow him, acknowledge him as Lord, and obey him. And the most loving thing you can do, I'm not saying be a jerk, build relationships, serve, earn a right to be heard, and simply tell them the truth. Nessa, I remember you saying, the day that you trusted Christ, you looked at Jennifer and you said, so if I were to die right now, I'd go to hell. And I thank God for someone who loved her enough to say, yes. Yes. It has to be that way. It's the most loving thing that we could have done. That's compassion. That's love. To tell the truth. On the outside, we love and tolerate and tell the truth. On the inside, we don't tolerate what Jesus doesn't tolerate. This is his church. We are his people. And no one, unbelievers, we welcome them. But they don't do the preaching here, all right? We don't follow their doctrine. If they do the preaching, they go somewhere else, all right? That's what's happening there. Nothing, we can't allow any, whether they're believers or unbelievers or self-appointed prophet or whatever, they cannot be allowed to teach, because what happens is they lead others astray into idolatry and sexual immorality. So Jesus says, put them out. That's why too much is at stake. Wolves in sheep clothing. What do you do with a wolf? You don't feed it. You don't pet it. You kill it. Metaphorically speaking, that means put them out. All right? I mean, kill anybody. I'm taking that literally. So that's what they're calling it. Jesus commands his church to put her and anyone who follows her out. Sounds harsh, but it's actually a loving warning. We practice church discipline. As a church, we see, you know, someone comes here, they're not a believer. We don't address anything unless it messes with our doctrine. But once you say, I'm in, I follow Jesus, then when you become a member of our church, you actually have to like fill out this membership form, tell us about yourself, but you have to sign a church covenant. And one of the things in that, you know, you're saying, I'll attend, support, in attendance, financially, all that stuff. But one of the things you do is you are granting us permission to hold you accountable. And you're saying you'll hold others accountable too. This is the problem we have to deal. You have people who, in Matthew 18, it outlines it like when we see people who are professing, this isn't unbelievers, okay? We don't hold them to the standard. But when we see people who are claiming to be followers of Christ, who are living in unrepentant sin, Matthew 18 says we go to them and we confront them over the sin, and if they repent, issue over, celebrate, great. But if they refuse to repent over the sin, then you take two or three more with you. And if they still refuse to repent, then you bring them for the church or the elders. And if they, at that point, still refuse to repent, they go out. And the sending them out is not like, I hate doing it. But what it is a loving warning. It's a warning in this. There is a greater exclusion that is going to happen if you don't repent. Sinners, unrepentant sinners, will not dwell among the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 1. Unrepentant sinners will not dwell among God's people here or in the eternity that comes. And when Christ returns to judge, when he who has eyes flame of fire and feet as burnished bronze, when he returns, you're going to be excluded again if you don't repent. And then you're not free to go do as you please. Then that's being cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And we discipline as a means of warning. Our whole goal is restoration the entire way. We've had them here where we've called people to repentance who are living in sin, and they've said they've repented and done exactly what we ask, and thus validating their repentance. And we just celebrate. It's done deal. We have others who refuse. And we cannot let a professing believer live a certain lifestyle, because it puts out a message that we ain't preaching, and it deceives others that that's okay to do. But a guy in our church that left his wife and daughter for, he was a minister, and for a girl that was at one time in his youth group. And I can remember saying to him, "So are you willing to repent?" And he said, "What does that mean?" Which kind of shocked me, since he was a minister. And I said, "It means you stop. It means you get your butt back home. And you be the husband to the wife you vowed to marry, and the daddy to a daughter that's yours." And he said, "That's not the gospel we preach." And elder said, "Oh, yes, it is. There is no, oops, my bad, now I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing." That's what he wanted. He wanted a mulligan. And this isn't to say that divorce, remarriage, that you can, like, that you have to go back if there's been a divorce. I'm addressing that. It's another sermon, another issue, another situation altogether. What it is saying is that all of it, whether you get put out or stay, it revolves around one issue: repentance. And repentance doesn't look like, oops, my bad. Repentance looks like anguish and sorrow over sin, a renunciation of it, a restoration. In the Old Testament, like if you did something to someone, or like your cow got out and trampled property, you just couldn't say, "Oops, my bad." You're responsible. Not only did you have to fix it, you had to pay restitution. You had to give a little bit more. And your willingness to go above and beyond validated the fact that you were repentant. No restitution, no revenge. That's why Zacchaeus said, Jesus said, today salvation's come to this house. Zacchaeus says, "Lord, if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back fourfold," or whatever it was. What that was? Repentance. That's what that was. That's what it looks like. That's what we're looking for, repentance. And if they don't repent, they have to go, because the posture of our hearts as believers is a posture of repentance. Martin Luther said, it's daily repentance. We repent daily. That's the posture of our heart. Here was an influential woman leading others astray out by refusing to repent. She declared that she did not belong to God. It's very, very harsh. It's true. And this is why we... he says, I gave her time to repent. We'll throw... works, and I will strike her children dead. That's Jesus talking, all right? Not the Jesus theological liberals want us to believe is, you know, not the hippie sissy Jesus. This is Judge Jesus. When he says, I'll kill her children, it doesn't mean infants. Children is followers. If you look 1 John 2:1, John writes to his church, the church he writes, my little children, all right? But it's just followers. So he's threatening to judge tribulation and death to not only Jezebel, but to those who follow her and persist in their immorality. Judgment comes. That's the consequences that Christ sends. That's why she was teaching a validity of that. There was also probably a taste in that. We know just historically that a false teaching that plagued the church in the second century but had its beginnings in the first century was something called Gnosticism. There was like a pre-Gnosticism that was here. And one of the major tenets of Gnosticism it taught was that your being is comprised of, there's like a dualism here. There's two parts, body, flesh, and then spirit, soul. Okay, two things. Same thing, spirit, soul. And your body, your flesh, is inherently evil. Nothing good about it. Your soul, your spirit, is the real you, the pure you. And here's the thing. The two don't intersect. What you do in your body doesn't affect your soul. Major tenet. All right? It was happening in the first church, early church. And one of the things that, like, people who had Gnostic beliefs in that day, they would refuse to believe the resurrection. Why? Because what did Jesus do? He rose again in a body, all right? To them, like, no. He's not coming back into a body. We're going spirit world, okay? We don't want body. So they would refuse to believe in resurrection. And like 1 John, you read like the very first verses, he says, that which was from the beginning, that's which we've heard or seen with our eyes and handled, touched with our hands. He's fighting Gnosticism there. He's saying, there's no illusion. This is real. This is physical. Jesus rose again in a glorified body, as we will too. So it plagued the early church, but like that's not really dissimilar to what we see today. Who you are, we're being told in our own context, has nothing to do with our body. Your body isn't the real you. The real you is internal and physiological. And freestanding and has nothing to do with your physical or your physiology or your gender. And the means that you're, and then that means that your sexuality and your sexual preferences really don't matter. Just be true to who you are inside, we're told. That's all that matters. And you are a creation of your own preferences, your own biases, your own inclinations, not your biology, not your physiology or your neurology. That's what we're being told. What is that? That's Gnosticism. The real you is on the inside. Has nothing to do with your body. Not that dissimilar from the Nicolaitans. Not that dissimilar from what Jezebel's teaching. That's the world in which we live. But it's not the church in which we dwell. That's not the Lord that leads. And so when someone's preaching those things, leading others to that, Jesus says it has to be put a stop to. And the fact of the matter that judgment's coming upon those who don't repent. We don't tolerate those such behaviors in the church. We love everyone on the outside. We want to serve them. But when it comes, if I start preaching that, you all put me out if I don't repent, all right? And so you see this real quick thing. I mean, discipline's not fun, but it's at a result of love. And sometimes we think because we love someone, because we love someone, we're slow to discipline them. We think it's inconsistent with love. And if you're a parent, you know what this means. because your kids do stuff that warrant punishment. Because you're trying to train. I tell my kids all the time, if you don't obey me, you're not going to obey God. You have to teach them to obey because works matter. But sometimes it's so hard to discipline them because what they do is so stinking cute. Case in point, Harper, bedtime. Harper's not in bed. She's on all fours, crawling around going, meow, meow, meow. Autumn said, Harper, get in bed, no more meowing. About 10 seconds, we hear, ruff, 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 and we're dying laughing. Okay, you can't punish that. That's a lad genius. She obeyed, kinda. She just found new ways to rebel. She knew what we were saying. And so we're like, I can't punish that. But we have to understand that in a lot of cases, maybe it's okay to let that one go. But what we have to understand, let me read this one, get out of here. And yet, if that becomes the governing pattern of the way we respond to rebellion in the life of our children, the monster we don't want them to become because of our failure to insist on appropriate boundaries is very often precisely what they do become. It seems like love at the time to sidestep discipline. It seems like love at the time to be soft and to make room and to tolerate rebellion. But all it does is reinforce an unwillingness to submit to authority, which, if left unchecked, will be disastrous in the end. The most loving thing you can do is discipline and guide. Even that's love, not the other. All right, so we see there's a warning of that, what they need to do, a warning to those who persist. Then there's the rewards for perseverance. A reference to Psalm 2, just going to hit this and then we'll quit. Psalm 2 is a reference to where God gives the nations to his son, to the messianic king. Look in verse 24, he says, but to the rest of Tyra, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So their only burden was to deal with Jezebel, put her out, and call the others to repentance. And if they don't, put them out. That's the only, I don't lay on to you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, that is the one who's faithful to the end, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my own father. Psalm 2, this is verse 69. Jesus is actually quoting this. As for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen, that the Son of God, the Son of David, is going to rule the nations. And what Jesus says here is astounding. You need to understand that for those who are faithful to the end, who's ruling there? Those who are faithful to the end. We will rule. Those who are faithful to the end will rule the nations one day with Jesus. You don't think heaven's going to be some like boring place where we're sitting in a cloud dressed in white singing all the time. All this is going away. New heavens and new earth will be created. One that's not under the curse of sin. We will dwell with Christ, and there will be work to do. Work was not a product of the fall. Adam and Eve had work to do before the fall. The fall just cursed their work and brought futility into their work. But there will be service. There will be ruling to do. Paul even says we'll judge angels in Corinthians. But Christ has been given the nations, and Jesus says to those who overcome, you'll rule with me with a rod of iron when the earthen pots are broken into pieces. You don't want to miss that deal, all right? Like the parable of the talents, we have that illusion. We don't have a lot about heaven, but like remember the parable of the talents where like one dude's given five talents, one guy's given two, one's given one. And then when after a long period of time, the Lord returns. One who had five now had 10. One who had two now has four. One who had one just buried it scared. Okay? Two receive reward, one receive punishment. But what did Jesus say to the one who had the five and the two and made it 10 and four? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Now, I will make you faithful over much. Those who are faithful to the end will hear Jesus say, you've been faithful over a little. Now come and rule with me the nations that I receive from my Father as an heritage. I don't know what that looks like, but that's got to be sweet. All right, that's where I want to be. I don't know what it looks like, but that's where we will rule with Christ. You understand that? You're not going to be bored. There's a nation that's coming, stuff to do, responsibility to be divvied out. There's a real kingdom coming. And so the one who endures will get that. We'll rule with Christ. And then finally he said, and I'll also give to them the morning star. Real quick, the morning star, one commentator, usually it appears at the darkest point of the night, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. It usually emerges at the point when the night is as dark as it is going to get. When it appears, there's no sign of the dawn, but when it appears very faint and small at first, you know that the night cannot withstand the dawn. It's just a matter of time until the dawn wipes the night away. Christ is saying that I'm giving myself to you, because in Revelation 22, Jesus actually is identified as the bright and morning star. What all this is saying is this. Yeah, it's going to be hard to stand up for what's true and what's right and to live for Jesus in a world non-compromising. Yeah, it's going to be hard to hold brothers and sisters accountable and them hold you accountable, but to come together and covenant together that we all need each other to do that, that's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. There's going to be issues and problems and heartbreak and dangers along the way, especially if you live across the ocean, if you live in other places where your life even can be killed because you're a believer. It's going to be very, very difficult, but it will be worth it all. When I return, Jesus says, you will rule and you will have me. As Paul said, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Well, Paul said in Corinthians that this momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's nothing in this world, no comfort this world provides us that is worth more than eternity with Christ, the glorious and mighty King who died and now lives again, who will rule and conquer and vanquish every foe from the least to Satan himself. And we will dwell with him. We will reign with him. The darkness is here, but it's not going to last. The morning's coming. And Jesus is that morning star. You're not following him. If you're just playing this game, if you're just saying you're a Christian, folks, understand these are warnings to us, loving warnings to let us know that, number one, you're not going to get away with it. And number two, there's a whole lot to risk missing if you persist in it. And so the word is to us, as it was to Thyatira, repent, turn. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for I pray that we would have the ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. We love you. We praise you. We pray, Lord, that we examine our own lives to see if we're like Thyatira in the terms of good. Are we progressing? If not, may we commit to that this morning. And also the bad, if we're tolerating sin in our own lives or in a brother or sister's life, that we just need to lovingly just bring their attention and confront them and call them to repentance and pray for them. Sin is not something to be trifled with. This culture is not one that is to pervade our church. We don't have standards that are consistent around us. Our standards, our rules, our commands, our view of you, everything we have comes to us as it is revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. You reveal yourself to us and you govern your church through your word. And may we be a church that continues to be faithful to your word. If someone comes along that's promised, influential, and we even like, Lord, may we not become tired. What's at stake? I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice this morning if we're in need of repentance, which we all are in some degree, but that this morning real genuine Holy Spirit repentance would occur, that there would be a turning away from sin, a renunciation of sin, and a striving after you, Lord Jesus, a surrender to you, a faith in you and in your work on the cross on our behalf. And may that faith motivate us in gratitude to many, many good works that follow as a result. Now we sing, we worship, we take the bread and the juice to remember what Christ did, and we pray that you would commune with us through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.